I initially entitled this lesson, In the Image of God, because I intended for us to study a lesson on the creation of man. But through this week, in the preparation, it became seemingly necessary to include more and more and more information than I had originally planned. I told the Sunday school class this morning upstairs that I one day will get up the courage to do as Acts chapter 20 verse 7 says that Paul did, who continued his sermon until midnight. However, this is not going to be that occasion. And though our study this morning is going to be a little bit broader than is suggested by the title, and in fact, the lesson will be divided into two parts. Lord willing, we'll discuss part two next Sunday morning. We are told today that educated people believe in evolution. In fact, it was just this past week that the news stories came out telling of a new book that has been written by a man, the name of Stephen Hawking. Mr. Hawking is a famous physicist and mathematician in England, and it appears from everything that I can learn, he is of worldwide renown in the subject of physics. His book is entitled The Grand Design, and it's scheduled to go on sale this week here in the United States. And in his book, he gives credit for the creation of the universe to the very laws of physics. In fact, he says in his book, and I quote, "Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God to set the universe going." End of quote. Mr. Hawking and others like him give hope to those who reject the idea of the biblical account of creation. In some of the research that I did for this lesson, I typed in the question, why is evolution taught in schools? And I was very surprised to learn that that very question had been submitted enough to the internet that there was an answer that was ready for anyone's asking on the internet site answers.com. That site claims to be the most widely used internet site for answers. And when I entered the question, why is evolution taught as fact in schools, the answer that came up on the screen was this. Quote, "Evolution is taught as fact because it is a fact. 140 years since the first statements of how evolution might work, millions of hours worth of research by people from all over the planet, billions of data obtained by projects and experiments devoted to trying to prove it wrong yet failing, and the simplicity of watching evolution happen before your eyes all point to evolution being a fact." End of quote. The following quotation from Encyclopedia Britannica is somewhat typical. Quote, "The virtually infinite variations of life are the fruit of the evolutionary process. All living creatures are related by descent from common ancestors. Humans and other mammals are descended from shrew-like creatures that lived more than 150 million years ago. Mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians and fishes share as ancestors aquatic worms that lived 600 million years ago. All plants and animals are derived from bacteria-like microorganisms that originated more than 3 billion years ago. Biological evolution is a process of descent with modification. Lineages of organisms change through generations. Diversity arises because the lineages that descend from common ancestors diverge through time. End of quote. If your kids go to school, in public school, this is most likely what they're being taught concerning the origin of this universe. Now, I realize that I'm not talking to a group of people who put stock in the world's view of evolution as the origin for everything that we know and have. But let me say this, there is something floating around out there that I believe is just as dangerous as Mr. Stephen Hawking's version of the creation. And it's called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution puts forth the idea that evolution and the Bible are compatible. Now, that suggestion in itself is absolutely absurd if you know anything about the doctrine of evolution, and if you know anything about the teaching of the Bible, you see that there's no way the two can be combined without accepting some, well, that suggestion requires us to ignore a great deal of the detail of the Bible account of creation in favor of some ideas that are substantiated by nothing more than wishful thinking, ideas that have been invented for the sake of trying to make evolution compatible with the Bible. These ideas try to prop up evolution from the Bible. Ideas that say, for example, the days of Genesis chapter 1 are millions of years long, literally. They were not 24-hour days as we are accustomed to, but they were days of millions of years. Or the idea that things like the insects and the amphibians and the reptiles and the dinosaurs that are not specifically listed there in the Genesis account of creation, they're not listed because they existed in some age prior to the creation week. Now, sooner or later, someone's going to ask the question, well, what would be wrong with the idea of theistic evolution, or the idea especially that evolution does explain the origin of the earth, evolution that was overseen and administered by the Creator God? Well, the answer that comes to mind first is that in order to believe in theistic evolution, you've got to reject the majority of the creation account that's given in Genesis chapter 1. This morning, I'd like for us to refresh our minds with what we know about the creation of this universe, and then as time permits, we'll look at the fact that you and I are made in the image of God. But first of all, let's begin with the Creator and His work. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read about the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God here, of course, is identified as the Creator. However, this is not the God of some other places in the Bible. For example, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, wait a minute. I don't mean that this is exactly a different God, but the word for God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is a little bit unusual because in the Hebrew language, it is a word in the plural form. Now, if you're an English teacher or English major, or if you even speak English, you probably know that plural means more than one. It's interesting that in the original language of the Old Testament, the word that's translated into God here in our English is a word which is in its plural form. It encompasses all of the persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three of those persons of the Godhead were present there and were instrumental in the work that was done. We know that because it says there, in the beginning, God. And the implication in the word that's used in the original language, in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. We know that the Holy Spirit was present because verse 2 says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The presence of God the Son is verified in many places. Perhaps the clearest one is in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We understand that the Word, in John chapter 1, is a reference to Jesus, God the Son. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul also makes reference to Jesus as being the agent of creation. Therefore, we come down to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and we find that rather peculiar statement. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now, we're going to talk more about God tonight in a lesson that I'm going to call some basics about God, and that's one of the things that we'll talk about in detail. But now let's take a look at the Creator's work there as we contemplate perhaps maybe the most well-known part of the Bible, at least in an overview sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's take day number one, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. God, on the first day, according to the record here, made the heavens and the earth. And in fact, when first created by God on that first day, the heavens and the earth were in an unorganized condition. We know that because verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, whatever your mental picture is of that verse and the words that verse calls to mind, that's probably not the mental picture that we normally have when we think about the earth. We've seen photographs of the earth that were taken from the spaceships and various the Hubble telescope and other things, and we see the earth as that apparently perfectly round spherical mass with areas of land usually represented in green and brown, and of course toward the upper and lower portions of the earth, the white that represents the ice caps and snow, and all around those land masses is the dark, usually blue, sometimes black, represents the water. That's my mental picture of the earth. But that's not the picture I get from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. This other image will be brought into existence just a little bit later. I think it's important that we recognize these stages of the creation rather than seeing it in just some kind of summary form. Yes, God made the earth. When He first made it, it wasn't anything at all like it is today. And then verse 3 introduces the light. You will notice it's not the sun. It's not a big, gigantic, cosmic light bulb. You see, in our concept, light is only there when it comes from a source. If you walk outside, you'll see the light everywhere, and we understand that's a product of the sun. That light is dependent upon the sun as its source. Inside this building, we have the electricity that provides the power to these light bulbs, and they give off that glow. That the light, though, depends upon those bulbs. As far as I can determine, the light in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, didn't have a source. It is as though the creation of light, let there be light, was the fact of light. Not the effect of light, not the source of light, but the fact of light. Have you ever given any thought to the creation of the fact of light itself? Again, this is difficult to relate to. But the Bible says that God named the light day. And the darkness, which we understand is the absence of light, He called night. And then in verses 6 through 8, we come to the second day of creation, the literal days, of course, not metaphorical language. We understand that these were days, as we count days. Every one of my days has an evening and a morning. And you know, that's exactly what Moses said these days consisted of, morning and evening. First day, morning and evening, second day. Not millions of years, but days. The second day, the firmament. Now, many translations will more properly render that the expanse. The purpose of this firmament or this expanse was to divide the waters. What waters? The waters that were above it from the waters that were below it. Again, we're getting into an area that I'm having a hard time picturing with my mind, but I trust God's Word to be telling me the truth. The expanse, or the firmament, is a created thing dividing the waters from the waters. In verses 9 through 13, we come to the third day. And on the third day, the Bible says that God separated the waters that were on the earth from the dry land. Human curiosity is all in the world it is, but it causes me to wonder what it looked like before God separated the water and the dry land. Anytime I've ever mixed water and land, it turned into mud or slush. I wonder if that's what the form was, because it says that God divided the water from the dry land. God named those two elements, seas, water, and earth, dry land. It was also on the third day that God caused the earth to bring forth vegetation, every plant. God gave an instruction peculiar to those plants that evolutionists have a very difficult time with, and that is the fact that all of those plants were to yield their own seeds after their own kind. Day number 4, recorded in verses 14 through 19, God, on that day, made the sun, moon, and stars. God made the sun to rule the day. The Bible says the moon God made to rule the night along with the stars. You know, there's a great deal that is marked by the sun and the moon. The earth's rotation before the sun determines our day. The moon's journey around the earth determines our month. And the earth's revolution around the sun determines our year. And as best as I can determine the days and the months and the years have not evolved any since their first being brought into existence. A day is still a day. A month is a month. And a year is a year. Still takes the same amount of time for the moon to make a complete trip around the earth. Still takes the same amount of time for the earth to make its trip around the sun. Amazing how those things have remained unchanged for all of these years. And then we come to the fifth day. On the fifth day, verses 20 to 23, the Bible tells us that God made the water creatures, everything that lives in the water. In fact, even goes so far as to call out those living great sea creatures. And of course, then God on that same day made the birds of the air. Here we've got another little problem with evolution. In order to believe the theory of evolution, the fifth day of creation would have to be long enough for the sea creatures to evolve into reptiles and then the reptiles to evolve into birds, because that's the way the evolutionists, even many of the theistic evolutionists, say that it happened. It all happened on that one day, they say, but it happened over a period of billions of years, and so that day had to be a billion years long in order for the sea creatures to turn into reptiles. They say, you'll notice there, God doesn't call out specifically the reptiles. That's because, they say, the reptiles were evolving. But it took so long for the reptiles to grow from the sea creatures, and then the reptiles then, according to the evolutionists, turned into birds. Nobody knows really how long that would have taken if something like that would have been possible, but the best guess is millions of years. And then the sixth day, verses 24 to 31. The land animals, all of the living creatures, the cattle, the beast, again, with the instruction to produce after its kind. In other words, alligators were not expected to produce birds. Monkeys were not instructed to one day produce human beings. According to God. And of course, verses 26 and 27 answer the question of man. When God made man, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." And thus the creation was complete in 6 days. Genesis chapter 2 verse 2 says, "And God rested on the seventh day from all of the work which he had made." But now let's think for just a few minutes about this image of God business. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. At this point of the creation account, a broad page has been turned from the creation of the plant and animal world to the forming of human beings. Man, unlike the animal kingdom, unlike the plant kingdom, is made in the image of God. What does that mean? Image, of course, we know, does not refer to the physical likeness of God, because the Scriptures assure us that God is spirit, John 4, verse 24. God does not have a physical form like man has. But if you study the Bible carefully, you'll come to the conclusion that indeed there are many traits of humanity that are absolutely unlike anything else that God created. God is credited here for creating man to be biologically different from everything else that has been made. In other words, we're much more like God than we are like the animals. In what way? Consider the fact that God made us with the ability to reason. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, in Thessalonica, Bible says that Paul went to the synagogue, as was his practice, and when he went to the synagogue, it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it... Wait a minute. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Verse 4 of that same chapter even says that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. You see, we have the ability to evaluate the premises and draw conclusions based on what has been presented to us. Now, you can train your old dog to go and fetch the newspaper every morning, and you can even get him to bring it back and lay it down right at your feet or put it in your favorite chair or whatever. You can train him to do that, but I'll assure you this, you can't ever teach him how to read it and to sit down and discuss the day's news with you. Because, you see, he is an animal. He is not made in the image of God. You can train an animal some amazing things, but you can never train an animal to reason like a human being. As much as we'd like to think that our pets are so precious and they have so many of the same emotions and abilities that we have, we're deceiving ourselves in so many of those things. You've seen those silly pictures where people dress their dogs up in all those different kind of ways. Just kind of shameful, in my opinion, if you like old dogs like I do. Animals are animals. People are made in the image of God. We have the ability to reason, but not only the ability to reason, God also installed within us a sense of awe that is unlike anything else that God made. The ability to be in awe of those things that appeal to us most of the time on an emotional level. Things of beauty. Now back to your old dog. You can let him in the house. And you can let him lie down and go to sleep on that $2,900 Lazy Boy chair. Or you can throw him an old $5 army blanket on the floor and let that be his place. And whichever place you train him to stay in, that's where he'll be. Because you see, he doesn't have any appreciation for a $2,900 Lazy Boy chair. Because it's a $2,900 Lazy Boy. God made us with the ability to be in awe of things of beauty. Music. Talent. No other creature possesses that emotional makeup. Number three, we have within us a religious urge that is universally manifested in the need to worship something. Even if it is nothing more than a dumb beast or some kind of inanimate idol. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5, the prophet warns God's people about worshiping idols of their neighbors. And he says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. You ever wonder why the most oft-repeated warning in the Old Testament had to do with idol worship? Not with the abandonment of worship altogether, but the warning against worshiping false gods. The fact is, human beings, in some way or another, will worship something. That's just how God made us. We're made in His image. We've been created with the ability to make choices. We have a free will. Joshua challenged God's people in Joshua 24, verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Animals do not have the ability to choose on a free will basis. It will always be motivated by desire, by convenience, hunger, thirst. But not people. You and I as human beings have an innate sense of morality, an awareness that there is a difference between right and wrong. We may not understand all about the differences, we may not understand all what's right or all what's wrong, but there is within us the innate morality. We call this a conscience. Have you ever wondered why human speech is strewn with daily phrases which appeal to a universal conscience of morals and morality? Phrases that we use like, hey, wait your turn. Or, don't pick on him. Or, you have more than you need. You need to share. This innate sense of morals. God gave us a feeling for the eternal. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says, He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He hath set eternity in their heart. Yet so, that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end. You understand what that says? It says that human beings have within them the God-installed feature that helps us to always want to look forward, always want to know what's coming next, always want to see. A chimpanzee doesn't look and try to see beyond the eternal horizon. Human beings do. The list is much longer than this, but we'll stop here. We're made in the image of God. As such, we are unique, not like anything else that God made. The question is raised by the psalmist in Psalm 8, from which Brother Morgan read to us a few minutes ago. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This, of course, is just the beginning of the story. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look further at this story and we'll talk about the big lie that suddenly was thrust up before man, and we'll see what was done in response to that big lie. Then we'll see the remedy, Lord willing, that is found only in Jesus Christ. If you're not a child of God this morning, why wait any longer to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away? If you've done that but have become unfaithful, rededicate yourself to his service. If that unfaithfulness is commonly known in public before the eyes of others, acknowledge it publicly. Let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer. Seek to follow the Lord, to be restored and forgiven. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.